brothers. If somebody asked me what the title of this message is going to be, they wanted to have labels to put on the discs back there, and I think I told them that the title would be "What Is Worship." I actually, when we got down to writing something on a piece of paper, I put down this title: "The Worship of the High God." Now we'll take you on a little journey this morning. I would like to, if you'd pay attention, these are some thoughts here that virtually none of these thoughts was I planning to share. When I stood here yesterday morning at this time, I had no plan to do this morning what we're doing here. And so I just felt that maybe God wanted us to do this today. And so, this is the last day in the subject of the worship of the high God, a call to spiritual worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. It is spiritual worship. Now, yesterday we saw that the book of Revelation is the martyr's mirror of the Bible. It is also the worship manual of the Bible. I don't think I understand the book of Revelation very well, but it's kind of strange. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. We get asked to speak on that subject. Have a week of meetings coming up in the near future here. They want me to spend the whole time on the book of Revelation, they told me. There are more references to worship in the book of Revelation than in any other book in your Bible, including the Psalms. That's probably hard for you to believe. But it's a worship manual. If we're going to find anything about worship, we'll find it here. There's a reason why worship is a major theme in the book of Revelation. And now to answer that question, you're just going to say to yourself, well, tell us, what is it? For me to answer that question, I need to take you on a journey. And so I'd like you to just fasten your seatbelt and put your tray table in upright mock position. We'll try to take off here and get into this very, very important theme. You see, the book of Revelation is the story of the greatest conflict that has ever happened in the ages. The dragon is at war with a lamb. Who do you expect to win? A dragon with a lamb. How's that going to turn out? It's what the poet called faith's unequal fight. By that he means there's no doubt of the outcome. It's not evil. These two are not evenly matched. The trinity of evil. The devil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The trinity of evil. In its final assault against the woman and her godly seed. And the reason for this battle, fought both in heaven and on earth, is this: whom will you worship? That's the whole thing. That's why this book emphasizes worship more than any place else. That's what this entire battle is about. Now, we have seen that. We saw that yesterday. We were looking at that somewhat this week. And now I could spend a lot of time looking at Bible verses. And instead of doing that and take a lot of your time, I'm going to use a lot of Bible verses and what I say in the next couple of minutes. And you will have to understand as you hear this that these are Bible verses. You should be able to tell that comes from there and that comes from there. If you're a Bible student, you will be able to pick that up. You'll know where that comes from. It's not someone's imagination. This is Bible truth you'll be listening to. Just pay attention on this little journey. So the war is all about this. Worship me. this conflict, which began in eternity, waged its first earthly battle in the Garden of Eden. Throughout this progressive revelation of redemption, this story of the progressive revelation of God's will for man and what God has done to redeem man, this progressive revelation that we have in the Bible of the knowledge of God Himself, finally revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, this story of progressive revelation, there comes time and again this call, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As we have seen, to serve one is to worship Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve, as the same as thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, which Jesus quoted to the devil in this way, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Whom we serve, that's whom we worship. Whom we fear, that's whom we worship. What to us is important of value, that's the way we do it. And then tell me, just what is that strange noise in the camp there at the base of Mount Sinai? It's a noise of war that I hear. That's what Joshua said. Moses said, it doesn't sound like that to me. I think the noise is something else. They got down there and found out what it was. The pillar of cloud and of fire had, for some reason or another, been exchanged for a golden calf. You see this war going on. And we can find it all through the Bible. We're now in the book of Exodus. We can find it all through the Bible. This war. Who will you worship? These are the gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's what Aaron said. Can you imagine the high priest saying that? We said that you can be sanctified, meaning set apart. You can be sanctified, meaning that only for a divine purpose. You can be sanctified, meaning that I'm over here, I'm special, and be as filthy as can be. And here's this man that's sanctified. Here's this man that's supposed to be set apart. Here's this man, but he does not fit the holy description of God. He can look God in the face and say, I'm holy as you are holy. I'm holy because you are holy. Not at all. That definition of sanctification, holy, is not there in his life. And he said those words. So the statue stands 60 cubits high. And the music announces the call to worship, and three men refuse to bow on the plains of Dur in Babylon. Now, I can stop what I'm doing here, because I'm on a journey. I can stop there and start all over again. Get back to Genesis again, and pick up the word Babylon. And take Babylon all the way through to chapter 16 and 17 and 18, rather, of the last book of the Bible. O Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. It is fallen. And the Bible repeats it. It's fallen. Whom we worship and how we worship is the most important thing about us. Are we free from all adultery? Are we free from the influence of paganism? From the exhibitions and frenzies intended to impress the Baal that we want to hear us? And they were in Mount Carmel. Did you pick that up? And they screamed and they cut themselves and they were running around there in their desperation to get someone to hear them. Is that the way we worship? You'll hear more about that. So the contest at Mount Carmel makes very clear the two alternatives, the two ways, to worship by faith and to worship by flesh. And the ancient hymn book calls us to come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That was 95 Psalms. And then again in 96 it says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth. And so we ask, with this broad panorama before us, just what is worship? How does one worship the high God? And to help put this into perspective for you, I'm going to give a very brief testimony. I'm not sure if Brother Mose remembers this. I think he was there when it happened. We had some services there in the Spanish Mennonite meeting house in New Holland, Pennsylvania. And I think these were evening services. We had services there on Saturday afternoons. But these are now a series of evening services. We have two dear brothers with us there from West Germany. They come from Russia, Gerhard Hamm and Johann Tweves. You remember that, Brother Mose? And so this meeting house was designed in such a way that here is the pulpit. And behind here, the door go in there, and there's a steps goes up, and up here behind, on that side of the wall, there was a balcony up there, or like a higher up room over there. And so before the service started, as people were gathering in, we went up there to pray. And so, you know, if you know what I'm like, I was kind of, we all knelt around there, and so I prayed first. And I guess, you know, I got a hold of the horns of the altar and grabbed the rope and rang the bell in heaven so God knew I was down here. And we were trumpeting our thoughts through the ceiling and breaking through the skies. And they weren't flowery beds of ease either. And we got up there to the throne somehow. And this trumpeting and this brassy so-called communication got through to glory, I suppose. And I finally quit. You know, after a while, you run out of gas and the thing shuts down. And Gerhard Hamm is kneeling right beside me, and he is kneeling like this. You know, I'm all over the floor when I'm praying. You know, I'm practicing my whatever, and there's Gerhard. And when I was done praying, everything was quiet. I thought we'd just go around in the circle, and Gerhard was quiet. And after a while, he said two words, very quietly. Oh, God. But by that time, I was mortified. But by that time, I was done. By that time, I could hardly stand myself. And Gerhard Hamm was in the same position, and he said, Oh, God, the second time. And now I feel worse than ever. And then in his German language, he began to quietly pray. I could hardly stand it. That there's this tremendous contrast. Do I have your attention? How do we worship God? How does one worship the high God? We're going to hear more about that. But those two men did a tremendous favor to me. You remember, Brother Moses, if you have a good memory, that's not where that stopped. They had some more correction to give to your own worthy servant, if you remember that. And I appreciate it today very, very much. May I call your attention to two very concerning tendencies that affect and have influenced contemporary worship. May I just call attention to the two very, very, very important concerns. Number one is the fascination with externalism. which is really, as we learned earlier this week, a return to the Old Testament pattern of sight and sound. The Old Testament pattern of vestment and embellishment. The Old Testament pattern of impressive structures and stimulated feelings and emotions. The Old Testament pattern. Basically the way our Catholic friends worship in Costa Rica. Things very, very external. Jesus said, it's not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem where we worship the Father. And he tried as hard as he could to get people to realize that this external business is not what worship is. Neither is he worship with man's hands as though he needed anything. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There's no need to create an atmosphere of impressive grandeur or of something to show off. Why did you do that to God? When the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, when He has made all things, when He has done this that we see, how can we impress Him with something we put together? How do we impress God with a beautiful voice? How do we impress God with an impressive prayer? How do we impress God? The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, much less this house that I have builded. But there's a tendency towards that. It's not wrong to have a place to meet. It's not wrong to have a meeting house. It's not wrong to have a place that you have reserved and prepared for a place of gathering, a place for assembly. But assembly, that building is not needed. The chairs are not needed. One of the most effective campaigns of weeks of preaching that I think I ever participated in was at a strange place way back in where people came on horses. There were so many horses tied to the fences along the side of the road. They took their clips and tied them, fastened them onto the barbed wire fences along the road. There were rows of horses on both sides of the road. It was amazing. There was a little piece, a little tiny roof there of tin. I think about 30 people can get under that tin. Just about that. The floor under that tin was ground. There were no seats in there, and someone had taken some stumps of a trunk and set them in a row. And the row went down crooked because the floor was not straight. There was a slope in it, and they put boards on top there. And one time someone sat down in one section there, and they fell over and had sit the stumps back up and put the board on top again. We had outside this building over here, there were some stumps with some boards and some people were sitting on there, and some of the rest of the people had to stand around the fences on the outside, and that's the way it was. We preached to those people there. And the people kept coming and coming and coming. Last night, I don't know where all the people were because I couldn't see them. I have bad eyes and I can't see into the night. I have no idea how many people were there. But although it's nice to have soft chairs and beautiful hymn books and a sanctuary to meet in, maybe it's heated and maybe it's air conditioned, that is not where the worship happens. There's another concern I have that maybe is a little bit deeper, the second concern. And that's the concern of borrowing our worship patterns from the false worship of the heathen to create an emotional climate that exalts man instead of bows man down in humility and silence before the high and holy God. Let me explain that to you a little bit more. When we examine the worship practices of the third wave of the River Revival, of the latter rain movement, you find what very quickly becomes an altered state of mind that results in behavior inspired by neither spirit nor truth, but inspired by something else. And this kind of behavior, this kind of worship, is a main entrance into the New Age religion, which is nothing but academic paganism. What is happening in churches all around us happened one day around the golden calf. And the dancing is frantic. And the skirts are up to the waist. And the sound system is up to hypnotic volume. Our Spanish Bible says that those people around that calf were desenfrenados. What does that mean? Desenfrenados. It means without brakes. It's like a trailer truck coming down a steep mountain and has no brakes. And there's a railroad down at the bottom. And as he pulls everything he can to try to slow this thing down and tries to find a lower gear, the train is coming. And soon ready to go across go through the crossing. I know what that's like, but that happened to me one time. Desenfrenado. Nothing to restrain the people. In the frenzy of their so-called worship, they had no idea what all they were doing. And your Bible tells you that they were naked. And that Aaron had made them that way. And your Bible says, and so does Spanish, that there they were unto their shame among their enemies. And the enemies are all around watching this. And this kind of behavior offers nothing for the salvation of a soul. It offers nothing for salt to the earth. It offers nothing to change lives. It offers nothing. It makes it worse. It does not offer anything to change those people.
Right.
I think we should be careful about this. This is not the worship of a high God. We need to return to a cave where Elijah heard a still small voice, and the prophet wrapped his face in his mantle. It's very, very different from what we had at Sinai, there in the camp of Israel. Just what is true worship? Who are the true worshipers? How do we worship God? But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We're reading several verses here that these come from the Old Testament. They tell us something about worship. And I realize that's in the Old Testament context. Some of those verses are very beautiful. We have noted in this series that the Bible nowhere defines worship. The Old Testament concept of bowing down, bow self down. You remember we mentioned that, I think. Bowing down, this matter of fearing God, which was a very, very high point in the Old Testament. The word fear of God is translated worship of God in other places. You can find those phrases. I've already quoted that to you once this morning. This whole matter of external ritual, this matter of costly offerings, of accented instrumentations, of bodily movement, all that gives way to a fuller knowledge of God in the New Testament. And that fuller knowledge of God is made possible because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to know Jesus, we begin to understand better how you worship the God of heaven. Let's just think about this a little bit. So someone's there and they recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Whither shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If somebody would have wanted to worship Jesus, how would they have done it? Would somebody come up to Him, dancing in front of Him? There they are, putting on their pantomime, putting on their little skit, putting on their little dance. Would you do that? Would you entertain Him with some kind of orchestral presentation? Would you try to impress His feelings with tapers and with incense? How would you worship the Lamb of God? Were we to find ourselves of a sudden in His presence, how would we worship Him? How does living faith worship the Lamb of God? What are we doing when we worship? And I don't have time, I'm not going to take time this morning to review with you in any kind of detail the five manners to worship God that He established for His people throughout that progressive revelation from Genesis until now. I will at least name for you what those five were. You start off there in the book of Genesis with altar worship. And then you move into the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. You come into the time of the kings, the United Kingdom, and you have a temple there before that is finished and the kingdom is divided. We come back from the captivity, and actually during the time of the captivity, a fourth system was begun that you call the synagogue worship. And then that was followed after Pentecost with the assembly of the saints. The assembly of the saints did not require a particular building at all. So you have a lot of things happen in those five steps. You move from one person before God by himself to the corporate worship of a brotherhood unitedly gathered together. You go all the way to the synagogue in that system before you have scripture reading as part of worship. Before you have scrolls there, before Jesus comes to Nazareth and someone hands him a scroll there in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, and he reads from Isaiah 61, although there were no chapters at that time. But there wasn't scripture reading in those other cases. We come to a place where no one is bringing calves and bullocks along with them, or pigeons or turtle doves along with them to worship. That stops along the way. There are a lot of changes there. There's much to learn about that. But I would like to go to the last record of worship found in our Bibles, to the book of Revelation. Would you open your Bible to Revelation 4? I think if you would allow me to, I would like to read these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5. Then we'd like to do two things after we read this. I'd like to give you a little bit of a semi-visual grasp of what we're looking at here. And then I would like to divide or show you, or no, I'm still not saying it right. I want to see what these two chapters say that worship is. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about his throne, in sight like unto an emerald. I never saw a rainbow that color. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Is that ever something? We looked at the martyrs yesterday. We're seeing a somewhat different picture here. I'll just try to put this on the board. This is a very, very faulty representation. It's very incomplete. I have seen someone's attempt to do a far better job of this than what I'm going to try to do this morning, but just to help us see something. Then we have just a limited visual there. There are many things there in that, around that throne that I don't have on the on that whiteboard. There was a rainbow. It was green. There's lightning and thundering. There are voices. There's a sea of glass. There are seven lamps of fire. There is a book. And just what is this? Here in the center of this whole thing, is that a lion or is that a lamb? Did you notice that in the reading? Did you notice that? Of course, I'm sure all of us would agree, at least to some extent, that there's some symbolism here. Lambs do not have seven horns and seven eyes normally, as it says that this one has. It says that they are the seven spirits of God. But the Spirit has been sent forth into all the earth. And we have the Spirit of the Son sent forth into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That makes us one with the Father. And being one with the Father and worshiping Him at the same time, how does that work? And being an heir of God and a joint heir with the Son, and being part of the family of God and being His very offspring, how do we worship Him? We were not always there. You notice that in the reading of these two chapters. These who are speaking were not always there. We have the privilege of being there. In these two chapters, we have what you might call five different waves of worship. We read them, or this crescendo of worship keeps on increasing. And I'm going to show you those five waves. It won't take very long, but it's very, very beautiful. We start in chapter 4, verse 8. And here we have the four beasts. These four beasts are reminiscent to us of what we have in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the only time in your whole Bible that you have holy, 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 three times in a row like that. The seraphims were doing it there. These winged creatures are doing it here. Six wings they have. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. But I'd like to read to you verse 8 that talks about the worship that these four beasts give to him that sits on the throne. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within them, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was and is and is to come. The second wave of worship, the second adding to the crescendo, is the 24 elders that you have there around that throne. If I counted right, I think I put 24 circles on that ring to indicate the 24 seats. It says in verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The third wave, adding again, is kind of interesting because this time we have the four beasts and the 24 elders together at the same time saying the same thing. You'll find that in chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, the 24, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is followed by this innumerable multitude of angels. And they begin in verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. They're around that. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. What did they do? Saying with a loud voice. Angels this time. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's followed by the fifth ring, the fifth wave. Verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let us examine what we have been observing here. Call several things to your attention, and I'm going to do this without showing you in those four chapters, those two chapters where they are. We've read it, and you have a Bible there, and you can find these things. You might remember without looking that they are in here. But the question is, what is worship? How do you worship a high God? Let's examine what we've seen here. There is incense in this, in these two chapters. Is that what the worship is? There is prayer. Yes, there is song also. And there is prostration before this throne. In fact, when that scene opened up, we had 24 elders sitting in their seats with crowns on their heads. And before they're done worshiping God, they're not on their seats at all, and they have no crowns on their heads. Those crowns are gone. Those crowns were given somewhere. Did you see where those crowns went? They're no longer on their seats. I remember Brother Mose, back in those early years, we used to have meetings, and the preaching was coming close to the end. And there maybe there was going to be an invitation given, Brother Mose. And I remember seeing over here, I remember seeing the first two or three rows of these girls fall down on their faces, they get off those chairs. Do you remember that, Brother Mose? And while we're trying to give this invitation, those girls just fell right down. They were in prayer. It was amazing, Brother Mose. Do you remember that, Mose? So we see all these things. So there's offering here because they offered those crowns. The crowns belong to the Lamb. There are harps here. But for some strange reason, harps did not worship. But they were there. How did they worship? And I want to call some things to your attention. Their worship is identified by what these five waves of increasing crescendo before the throne, what those beings, their worship is identified by what they said, more than by anything else. Chapter 4, verse 8, this time I want you to look in your Bibles. We have the four beasts here, saying, they rest not day or night, saying, what did they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's what they said, which was and is to come. The 24 elders begin to worship God. And they cast their crowns before the throne. That's wonderful. Saying, what did they say? Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The words they said. Look at the words they said. The third wave is found in chapter 5, verse 9. And here we have the first two waves in together. And they sing this new song. And that's nice that they sing the song, but what are they saying? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. I see spirit and truth here. They have experienced it. It's not something they're making up. It's not some imagination. It's not some ecstasy. It's not some kind of frenzy. They experienced this. They are one with God. These are the true sayings of God. They're saying true things about God, and they're saying it to God, and they've experienced these things that they're saying. Well, the angels come in chapter 5, verse 12. And what are they doing? They are saying with a loud voice, this multitude of angels. You take your calculator out, you get your computer, and tell me how big that number is. How much is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? That is, add three zeros onto the end and then add three zeros onto the end. Tell me how many that is. 100 million. And what? And what more? Saying with a loud voice, these are the angels, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature joins in. I don't know what all this includes. I'm sorry. But what do? I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and on the Lamb forever and ever. And now the Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. The Bible tells us that this is celestial worship. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever, saying. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, and the four beasts said Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. This is worship. If you remember, on the first day we mentioned that worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship. I want to show you some of this worth here in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord. So you see the relationship there between worship and worth. You see it again in chapter 5, verse 9. So thou art worthy to take the book. And you see it again in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. You see this worthiness here. Amen and amen. Yes, worship includes praise. You can follow along here. And certainly prayer. But more specifically, it is the direct acknowledgement of God. When we worship God, we are acknowledging God. What does that mean? Acknowledging God. Yes, we recognize God. But our worship is completely dependent upon our knowledge of God. Our worship is completely dependent upon the experience we've had with God. Our worship of God is completely dependent upon what God has done to us and what God is doing in us. And maybe one more thing. What we desire Him yet to do. I pause to ask a question. Can a sinner worship God? A sinner is not a living sacrifice. A sinner does not have a sanctified life. A sinner does not have a witness for Jesus Christ. He's not marked us. A sinner does not have the testimony of Jesus in his life. Can a sinner worship God? And I think what Jesus told the lady at the well, my Father is seeking people. He's seeking true worshipers. He's seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Come along with me on a little trip. Let's walk up a steep hill. Let's walk up the Temple Mount. Let's draw near to that temple and let us watch what happens. I'm asking a question. Was that in spirit and in truth?
Yes.
You know what happened to that man? He went to his house justified.
Amen.
Let's go along to dinner in a Pharisee's house. And as we're eating, a wicked woman comes in across the street and she goes down to Jesus' feet. She's acknowledging God. You can't acknowledge God without something else happening. What is it?
No.
Immediately, you see yourself. Can you imagine what happens when you're before? How do you worship this high God? And what's all this screaming about? I take you back to that little room we had up there, that prayer meeting. What was that first fellow doing when he was praying like that? What did he know about God? Where had he met God? What was going on there? Why did it go that way? Oh, God. That dear brother's heart was grieved. Yes, a sinner can worship God. He acknowledges the truth of God. He acknowledges the truth of himself.
Yeah.
He can say, this is what I am. I don't hide any of it. This is what it is. You see, when you and I come to God, He has an advantage over us. We see something of our need. We see something of our ignorance. We see something of our filthiness. We see something of our carnality. We see something of our pride. We see something of our show-off nature. We see something of our greatness. We see something of our imperfections. And God knows all about it. And for the humility of God, if there's nothing else that proves the humility of God, it would be this, that though we recognize a little bit of it, He accepts us there. He accepts us there and takes up the project from there. That's an amazing God we have. So worship is a direct acknowledgement of God. Of course, that would include of His Christ. It's a direct acknowledgement and it's an living understanding of His nature. We're enthralled with it. We are awed by it. We stand in reverence of it, His attributes. Now, back there, there's a tape room back there in that back corner of this church. And my little wife had a project she wanted to do, and she asked the brothers here at Burn to do this for her. In 1963, A.W. Tozer in Toronto, Canada, where he was preaching an Assembly of God church. No, excuse me, a Christian Missionary Alliance church. Excuse me, Brother Tozer. He was preaching there a series in the evenings on the attributes of God. And many years ago, we got those old, if you remember what the old cassette tapes used to be like, we got a series of cassette tapes that contained his preaching at that time. I devoured those tapes. So I just listened to them. My favorite one was what he taught about the wisdom of God. I had never entertained, never thought the ideas that he gave of the wisdom of God in that particular message. He has I don't know how many of the sermons there were there. So my wife took these old tapes and brought them up here. One time we came to the States and asked those boys back there in that room to put that on those discs. So they did that. So now you can get those sets back there of A.W. Tozer on the attributes of God. And acknowledging God, an infinite God, a sovereign God, an almighty God, an only wise God, acknowledging God, a holy God. He said that holiness explains everything else there is to know about God. His holiness explains everything else. The infinitude of God, the transcendence of God, the knowledge of God. Acknowledging God. These people here, they have a little bit of advantage over us. We see through a glass darkly, these people right there at that throne. I know we can't do it as well as they did it, but we can know God. And the one who worships God seeks to know Him. The one who worships God has a tremendous hunger to know Him more. He reads his Bible looking what he can find out about God. He reads his Bible in this devotional manner. What do I see about God here that has eluded me till now? I did not see it. And then you find out that this God is not some distant God. He's not very far away. He's not above the ceiling. He's not on the other side of the galaxies. He's not so many light years away. He is right here, right now, very close. And then we have fellowship with this God and we commune with Him. And we know that He's close and we know we trust Him. It's a beautiful experience that happens and worship is going on as this happens. It begins with not acknowledging God, His works, His act of redemption. We saw it there in these five waves of worship, this crescendo of celestial worship there in those chapters. It is the outpouring of a heart in words of thanksgiving and praise. Or maybe it's demonstrated in another way, but from the true worshiper, by that loving obedience to the Father's will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And by deeds that reflect the knowledge of the Holy One. I feel dirty just saying those words. I feel weak and faulty. That this life would represent who God is. That this life gives evidence of having been with Jesus. That this life gives is proof of who is Lord here. We sang that this morning. Ruler of life. Be the ruler here. What does the person live like who has Christ as Lord of his life? How does that person live? This is worship. Yes, a sinner is able to worship. You see, and you noticed it here, didn't you, in those two chapters. A true worshiper never forgets God's redeeming and forgiving act in his own personal experience. He never forgets it. Thou hast redeemed us to God. And immediately you know where you were. Immediately you remember how it was. Immediately you see the difference. This is where righteousness and true holiness are truly born in your life and my life. This is where we become clothed with humility, right here. This is where oil fills the lamp and a testimony is birthed in the life. And we become light to the world and salt to the earth. This is worship. Would you go to Revelation chapter 7? I'd like to start reading here, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And you keep on reading there. It's beautiful to read that. And how did they worship God? Yes, they were clothed with white. They had palms in their hands. But they worshiped God by what they said. And how were they able to do that? Why could they do that? Verse 14 explains it. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They experienced it. True worshipers know God. They believe God. They trust Him. They love Him. They live by Him. They have little confidence in themselves. They know there is only one who is worthy. There is that meek and quiet spirit. There is that holy and modest bearing that you find in those dear people. You find that freedom from self-life. You find that union with God. And holy words come. And no man can resist the wisdom by which they speak. Someone in their attempt to portray the preaching of George Fox when he was over here among the Indians in colonial America says that the Indians there gave him this descriptive name. True Word. So after Brother Dale sits down, True Word will come to speak to us. Think about that. Why did they call him that? It wasn't his show-off nature. It wasn't his unique hat that he wore. It was what he said. Oh, may this be the way that all of us would be known by our true words. Revelation 19. After this, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged of the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. Notice this, brothers. And He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Did you know that one of the last commands in all of your Bible is found in the last chapter of this book? And it says, Worship God. I'll put this on the board for you. Most of you, I'm sure, already know this. It's quite a word, isn't it? Hallelujah is quite a word. Some people object to the repetition that is found when Handel wrote his Messiah and wrote the Hallelujah chorus. Some people object to that much repetition there. Hallelujah, Amen, Hallelujah, Amen. But did you notice that what I just read here in this 19th chapter, how many times Hallelujah is in there? How many times Amen is in there? I don't think I've had trouble understanding why these dear saints who saw it happening, knew what was going on, why they said that to God, why they repeated it so often. The Bible calls this worship here in verse 4. They fell down and worshiped Him, and they worshiped Him saying. But as we end this study on worship this morning, there's one more important teaching that we have to notice before we close. It's down to verse 10. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, it is a holy privilege for all of these here and for all of us here to have the testimony of Jesus. These are the true witnesses. These are the true martyrs. These are the martyrs of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to show that to you in chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The holy words and thoughts of both prayer and praise rise from the life infused with the Spirit of Christ. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And so that testimony is there first. We must have the testimony of Jesus in our lives. If we thirst for anything, if you have any desire to be anything, aim for that. There's one more word I'd like to teach you in this week here. It's a word that you already know. It's the word doxology. Sometimes doxologies are refrains or short hymns or sometimes closing prayers. Lead us in the doxology, whatever. It's a compound word in Greek. Doxa, of course, is glory. Logos is words or what is spoken. Doxology is glory words. Words of glory for our God. And in order to give glory words to God, we must live a doxological life. Worship rises from this surrendered, sanctified, and anointed testimony. What I'm saying about God, what am I saying about God? Both by my life and by my words, by my voice. What am I saying? This then is the worship of God. And so if I may give four little practical conclusions to this study. I'd like to urge us in our worship. I'd like to urge us in our homes and churches and Christian day schools to be rather selective when it comes to the hymns we use and the music we sing. What do those hymns say about God? Are they addressed to God? Do they have noble thoughts about God? Eternal Father, when to Thee beyond all worlds by faith I soar, before Thy boundless majesty I stand in silence and adore. But Thou, great Spirit, in my heart dost make Thy temple day by day. The Holy Ghost of God Thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. Blessed Trinity, in whom alone all things created move or rest. High in the heavens Thou hast Thy throne. Thou hast Thy throne within my breast. The words we say, brothers. Our prayers. Our prayers to God. You can think of the word Acts of the Apostles if you want to. John Martin says that we should start our prayers with a hymn to God. I don't do that always. But that A there stands for adoration, adoring God. Which is just what you were reading here. Glory words to God. Doxologies to God. Doxology just rising out of your heart. It does a tremendous thing to your life to have doxology coming out of your heart. I'll tell you another place, if you don't mind, since you're all men here, I'll tell you another place where doxologies work very well when you're talking to your wife. They could use a few glory words too, don't you think? But see, after we are adoring God, we're in His presence, and we're aware of who He is, and we just hear those words rising to Him. It's a vapor, it's rising, it's an incense, it goes up, you don't have to push it up, it just does that. It will go up there. You don't have to force it up. It will rise to Him. And that C stands for confession. Here I stand before God. Here I kneel before God. That T is thanksgiving. That S is supplication. And many, many times our prayers start right here. It's entirely too selfish. It's not the way to approach God. And then I want to emphasize something I mentioned before. Learn to know God devotionally. Not academically, not biographically, not intellectually. Learn to know God devotionally. Read your Bible devotionally. Notice what the Psalms say about God. What do I say about God? If I was going to write a psalm, I'm going to write Psalm 151. What will I say about God? Look, go through your Bible and see what holy men have said about God and women. How do the holy people who know Him pray to Him? Study John 17 very carefully. How did Jesus talk to His Father? This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And then I have a fourth point, and with this I'm finished. Possibly the most unique thing in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was the words that He said. It's for that reason that He was crucified. Now this question. Where did Jesus get those words? He gives you the answer. Isn't it true that we worship God? Is Brother John Braun back there somewhere? Would you come lead us in prayer, brother?
Yes, Father, what a blessing to gather in your name. Thank you, we can come in the name of Jesus. Thank you for giving us voices to be able to praise you. Oh God, I thank you for this room full of men. And we do acknowledge we are needy. We need your filling, even as we heard last night and as we have sung just now. Not only for this dear brother Dale, but all of us, Lord, that we'll be able to go forth from here tonight again refreshed and encouraged and strengthened for us to be that salt, that light in the world. Oh God, there may be those that are still struggling with something. Pray that you would work in all of our hearts and bring us to that place of perfection that you want us to be.
Yes, thank you, Father.
We commit this morning's service to you. Father, I pray for this brother. Will you strengthen him? Give him words to speak that will minister to our hearts. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother John.
Well, we have a most beautiful opportunity to love one another. And it's okay to tell your wife that you love her. That's a good thing. But, you know, love is such a kind of... It's a quality that does need to be spoken. When we love somebody, they can tell it. And when someone loves us, we know it too. And I try to tell preachers to, when they need to work with a church member or someone in the congregation that's not doing so well, some preachers are threatened by those people. They think it makes their testimony look bad. They think they think it's kind of a shame for the congregation and it makes their administration look like it's not working well. And so, well, that community is so intimate, so beautiful, that as I'm thinking upon him, and thinking of words to say, to start this prayer, to start this sermon, to write this hymn, to do this song leading, I receive his words from him so I can repeat them again. I receive those prayers from him so we can pray them. So they had no wine at the banquet. And the servers, the ministers, if you will, the deacons, if you look at the Greek language, would go over here to the kitchen where the food was prepared, and they would take that prepared food and take it out to the guests and give to the guests. And when they got to the guests, the only thing they had to give was what they had received. And they couldn't give it until they received it. And so we spend time in the presence of the Holy One so we can see Him and learn to know of Him and hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. May God bless you, dear brothers. So we need to do something about this. And so when you come to that person with that kind of a spirit, that attitude to try and correct things, it's not going to go very well. But we have another way we can handle these problems. The Lord can fill our hearts with love for those people. And when you go to them with a heart full of love towards them, they'll be able to tell that. And a large part of the work is already done. If we could relate to them in that way. We have a tremendous opportunity to love one another. So I want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name. And I confess that we're going to come to an end of this session here, these meetings, before we finish the assignment the way we like to finish it. And so with your help and patience this morning, we'll try to present this matter of a call to spiritual worship one more time. I'd like to sing this hymn again, if you can find it there among your papers and notes and what you have there. This hymn speaks of worship. I chose this hymn because of its worshipful thoughts, because of the words that are written here. Ruler of life, O now rule in my heart. And when it says endeavor here, that means in all that I'm trying to do. That all my life may be holy and God-pleasing ever. Thy spirit give. That's what we were singing about. That to thy glory I live, here and in heaven forever. It starts here. Worship. This morning, with the help of the Lord and with the help of the Bible, I'd like to try to answer a very, very difficult question. And that question is, what is worship? And we've been talking about it these days, but we'd like to get down to what the Bible has to say, as clearly as we can understand it. Are you ready to sing this hymn?
Christ the Lord.